Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. This will be preparing for the next millennium, part 5, and I actually thought we were finished with the last message, but I sat down to start preparing a message, and the Lord said, no, we're not quite finished. The title again is Preparing for the Next Millennium, or retitled, Preparing to Take the Next Millennium on behalf of our Lord and Savior. Retitled because even the title, Preparing for the Next Millennium, is too passive. I realized that in the last message. Although I never certainly intended it in this fashion, it almost implies that we should be preparing for whatever the next millennium or for what those presently in control may bring to us or bring upon us. That's what we need to be preparing for. And don't misunderstand me. We need to prepare for that as well. But we need to not so much be preparing for what they're going to bring to us, but we need to be preparing, at least preparing, to take it to them. In warfare, that's usually what the most powerful army does. It's usually the aggressor, and thus it is usually the one that takes it to the inferior army, right? You're safe there. But somebody's probably still going to point out and say that this present point in history or juncture in history, we don't have the superior army. Superior at least in numbers. However, I'm not so sure that's the case. I think probably, and up until this message, I may have done the same thing, but I will bet if I had polled you and if I had polled the majority of the people that hear these messages, who has the superior army in numbers, I think we probably would have said, well, they do, of course. However, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I'm not so sure that's even the case. An important part of warfare is making the enemy think that you are more powerful than you really are. If you can accomplish that, that's a very powerful tool to help them, make them think that you're more powerful than you are. Think about it. I just thought of this as I said that. Think about Gideon. When God, first of all, God had narrowed it down so that they couldn't take the glory. God would get the glory, as he often does. And in this case, their numbers were certainly inferior to the Midianite army that they were going to take on that particular evening. But think about what God had Gideon and his army do. He had them, first of all, approach at night, and then he had them take their torches and put pitchers over them so that there was hardly any light coming from them whatsoever. And then he had them go in amongst them and surround them with these 300 men against thousands, and then all of a sudden give a scream and a yell. The victory, this is for Yahweh and for Gideon, something like that. You know, but they're all screaming at the same time. Bloody murder, I'll guarantee you, at the top of their lungs. I mean, what was the reason of that? And then at the same time they were to bust the pitchers, so that all of a sudden there was flaming all around them. It went from pitch black to, you know, here is not only illuminating these soldiers, but what's the illumination going to do? There's going to be shadows, and every move they made, it's going to look like there's a whole lot more of them. So even God knew that, hey, I'm going to give you a little bit of advantage here. I can take care of this myself, but I'm going to make it look like there's a whole lot more of you than there actually is. That is a very important part of warfare if it can be employed. And I think that is precisely what the enemy has done to us. They have exaggerated their strength. They have embellished their numbers. And they have made a pretense of power when in fact they aren't anywhere near the size or strength they pretend to be. In other words, they're bluffing. But a bluff can be as effective as the real thing if everybody falls for it, right? And I think that's what's happened. Just like they have fallen for the sham or the masquerade of these same people being Israel. Everybody's falling for it, so it's like it really is the real thing. You know, once you've accepted a presumption to be true, whether based on fact, whether based on any evidence whatsoever, or no evidence in this particular incident, it makes no difference. It becomes fact in your mind, and you start acting as if it is fact. And consequently, nearly everyone today is falling at their feet and toting to their every wish and demand because of it. If you don't believe it, let me suggest that you read former Congressman Paul Finley's book, They Dare to Speak Out. Anybody here read that? I figured, Bob, you probably had. And we carry that for those in the state ministry or anybody here who may be interested in it. I suggest, if you don't believe me, to read his book. Maybe you won't believe me, but maybe you'll believe such people as Charles Percy, William Fulbright, even Jesse Jackson, or Paul McCloskey, among a host of others quoted by Finley in his book. And if you don't believe them, maybe you will believe the Jews themselves, who either purposely, in some cases, though for those who were honest, or in some cases unwittingly, have told the truth about their numbers and their power. For example, Dr. Benjamin H. Friedman, one who was indeed intending to expose the lives of his people, on October 15, 1947, he wrote the following to the New York National Economic Council. This is just part of the letter, and quite a letter for those of you who already know of it and read it, and we carry it as well. But here's part of it, quote, "But America and American Christianity stand at a crossroads." The majority, we still do, because we haven't woke up. We didn't listen to it. And he goes on, "The majority must decide whether it will longer submit, whether it will any longer submit to being," now listen to this, "the tool of a small but ruthless and unscrupulous minority of a minority people." What's he talking about? What's this minority of a minority people? Well, he was specifically talking about Zionist Jewry. They are a minority of a minority people. The Zionist movement. That's what that whole letter was dealing with, because he knew it was a charade. He knew that Palestine didn't belong to those people, because those people weren't even Israel. But the point of this is that he describes the Zionist movement as a minority within a minority people. Harry Wotton, in 1939, I'm sure not intending it for necessarily the Goyims even to read this, let alone, and thus did it unwittingly. He seconds, I guess he came along before even Benjamin Friedman did. But nonetheless, in 1939, in his book, A Program for the Jews and an Answer to All Anti-Semites, wrote the following. He said, "The Jews are small in number, scattered over the earth. Everywhere they are a small and helpless minority." Now, he recognized that they were even helpless, unless, of course, they can convince everybody they're a whole lot larger than they really are. But with that being the case, why has such a small minority of people been able to sway and intimidate so many? Which is news to a lot of people, because they don't even realize how much so they've done so. They ought to take a look and see, they ought to take a look at President Clinton's cabinet right now. See how much influence they have even in America today, just in that one area, let alone whether we talk about the media and others behind the scenes in government power. If they're such a small group of people, and there really are helpless people, as Harry Wotton described them, how in the world could they have swayed so much power? How could they have swayed and intimidated so many other people? Well, Nat Rosenberg, a Jew affiliated with the Denver Allied Jewish Federation, provided at least part of the answer to that. Here's what he said, quote, "Proportionately, we have more power than other comparable groups, far beyond our numbers. The reason is that we," speaking of his fellow Jews, "are probably the most organized minority in the world," end of quote. I wonder, as I think of the remnant of God's people, Christian Israel, if we might not be able to learn something from that. They are indeed a very well-organized minority. And let me tell you something else, and you probably know this, they have as many differences among them, doctrinally and theologically and ideologically as we do, yet they've still been able to put those things aside and unite and organize to where even that small minority has become a powerful group. But that's only one of the reasons. The primary reason, and do not miss this, the primary reason is because Yahweh's real Israel people have disobeyed their God. That's the reason. The imposters, no matter how organized, could, or even if their numbers were far in excess of what they are, could never have done as they have done if true Israel would be serving and obeying her God like they should. It wouldn't have made any difference whatsoever. So once again, the real problem is not found in them. They may be the thorn in the eye and the prick in the eye. Thorn in the side and the prick in the eye. The real problem is us. We're the problem. We haven't obeyed our God. We haven't taken advantage of the blessings and the weapons that He's given us to fight His battles. We haven't even figured out there's a battle, for the most part. Think about the numbers from this standpoint. The majority of the populace are on the sidelines. You know, we think, well, here are us and we're against the rest of the world. That's not the way it is. The majority of the populace is on the sidelines, contented to drink beer, eat popcorn, and watch the Super Bowl, or whatever else it may be that keeps them out of the fray, and who are thus or content to follow wherever the prevailing winds or currents of the day may blow or take them. Don't forget, I shared this at other times, it's a great quote. And this is why I share it this, I use it today in a little bit different light than I have in the past, but don't forget, any dead fish can flow with the current. But it takes a live fighting one to swim upstream. We're fighting. I mean, that's what we're in. We're in a fight swimming upstream right now from where we're at. I don't know about you. You know, a dead one gets to stinking. I'd rather be a live fight. I'd rather be in the fight, in the battle, in the war, as strenuous it might be, even though the currents against us presently. I'd much rather be that than a stinking dead fish. By the way, that too has been a part of their battle plan, as described so well in the protocols of the learned elders of Zion, and for those, again, who may be new to the tape ministry and not all that familiar with it, which are believed to be the minutes of the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897. Protocol 13, Article 3, Sentences 4 and 6. My audience here has heard this before, but nonetheless, let me use it again. It says, in quote, "In order that the masses themselves may not guess what they are about, we further distract them with amusements, games, pastimes, passions, people's palaces." And before I continue on, they were talking about doing it back then. How much more so today? Games, you think about the games that they've got out there available for our children to get involved in, the video games and all this other stuff. It goes on. It says, "Soon we shall begin through the press to propose competitions in art, in sport of all kinds. These interests," and it says, "these interests will finally distract their minds from the questions in which we would find ourselves compelled to oppose them." End of quote. Now, haven't they done that? You know, I don't know. You may not want to believe the protocols are the real thing. It doesn't matter. The fact is, even if it's not, somebody else figured out what they're doing because they've done it. Not only that, maybe you say, well, I don't really want to accept what they say. Well, maybe you'll accept what God says about it. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Sound familiar? There's been many last days, but we could maybe say, hey, there's a good idea here that we're in the last days of something here, because the signs are all around us once again. Verse 3, "Without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady-minded, And then it says as the last thing, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Fits pretty well, doesn't it? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and from such turn away. Pretty good description, that last part, even of the churches today. These big mega churches that are doing everything to make it just nothing but entertainment to draw in the people. People would come in here and think, this is church. No, but they've given them this form of pleasure, denying the power of God. Haven't they denied the power of God? They're not utilizing, we're not utilizing the weapons, Christianity as a whole, that God has given us, because their fortresses are still standing. We'll talk about that again a little bit later. They've denied the power of God. It's just this form, this facade, this false front of being Christian when they've denied God. They're just looking to be entertained. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to step on toes if it's necessary. And I've yet to see anybody get real excited about that. But that's the way it needs to be. Back to the numbers of combatants. The actual combatants actually or actively involved in the battle are relatively small in number, are they not? It's always been that way. I don't know that it'll always be that way, but it's always been that way. Those who are actively involved in the battle, the numbers are very small, and that number is not just made up of the enemy. Part of that number is made up of our ranks. Right? At least they should be, if we've realized we're in the battle. And I'm not so sure that even our ranks don't match theirs. We've fallen for the lie. And if we could ever get the rest of Christianity to join us in the real battle. See, they think they're in a battle, but it's no battle at all. But if we could get them to join us in the real battle, our ranks would swell far beyond what the enemy is or even could imagine being. However, that was all just a, I felt like I needed to share that with you, because sometimes we get bowled over with, wow, look at the enemy. It's mostly a facade. However, even if that's not the case, even if the enemy does far outnumber us, even if we are the smaller army, our commander-in-chief makes up the difference. Right? You haven't figured that one out. Man, what are you doing here? Well, Paul, wasn't it Paul? It was Paul in Romans chapter 8, in that great chapter of victory, that victory chapter, or whatever you'd want to title it, chapter of triumph. He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And yet, shame on us. You know, when they're bringing out their big guns after us through the media or through the government or whatever it may be, you know, we start thinking they're such a mighty army. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you were the only one and everybody else was against you. God before us, who can be against us? And I've shared it so many times, I will only mention it, I won't describe it, but don't forget the bumper sticker I like so well that describes with the tug of war between the angels and the demons, you know, that depicts it so well. If God before us, who can be against us? Or to put it another way, as Talleyrand once did, I'm much more afraid of 100 sheep led by a lion than I am of an army of 100 lions led by a sheep. Or a goat, or a dog, or a snake, as the case may be today, because they aren't sheep at all, are they? But the point still holds. I've got a Peanuts cartoon that someone sent me several years ago that depicts it pretty well. It's a picture of Linus and Lucy, I think is their names. They're on the beach, and they've built this fantastic, elaborate sandcastle. And Lucy says to Linus, he says, in 1,000 years from now, people will look at what we have built here today and be totally amazed. And Linus is looking over his shoulder at this great big thundercloud that's about to come in and destroy it in a matter of minutes. Pretty good description. Think about it. All their castles and fortresses are made of or built upon sand. Isn't that how Yahshua depicted it? Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, it says, Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Charles Schulz, as he often does, I think, was sharing part of the gospel with his cartoon admirers. Not only that, but the prophet Ezekiel describes their end in even more graphic terms. I just found this in, I think, my Saturday morning reading. I'm reading in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and it says this. It says, "They shall not lie with the mighty. They are fallen." Now, they think they're mighty. They think they are the powerful ones. From all appearances, it appears that way. But it says, "They shall not lie with the mighty. They that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell," King James, Sheol, "with their weapons of war, and they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living." Pretty descriptive. That'll be their end. Think about this as well. In some cases, as with the Zionist movement, and as with the Federal Reserve, there isn't even any sand to their fortresses. You know, they're built on empty promises and lies. And when, those lies are finally exposed, what do you think is going to happen to their fortresses and their castles and their villas and their manors? Additionally, not only do we have a superior commander-in-chief, so much so that there is no comparison whatsoever to him. But not only that, but as I pointed out in the last message, and I'm picking it up from here in this one, but we also have far superior, more potent weapons than our enemies could even imagine. Let me read it to you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5, this time from the New American Standard Version. Shared it with you in the last message from the King James, from Farrah Fenton's, from, I believe, the Jerusalem Bible, and Phillips' translation, and the Amplified. Let me share it from you in New American Standard. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare," and you can't have weapons of warfare unless you're in warfare. Some of our people need to wake up. They're in a war. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." In other words, as the King James puts it, they're not carnal. Even if they are of the flesh, as times they sometimes are, they're not carnal because they're utilized in a spiritual battle. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh or carnal, but," then listen to this, how New American Standard puts it, "but divinely powerful." Not just powerful, not just humanly powerful, but divinely powerful. "For the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, do you really, really understand what's said therein? I wonder. Now, not that the enemy doesn't have powerful weapons, at least relatively speaking. Their weapons are powerful. You know, I mean, that's undeniable, because look at what they've been able to do with them. You know, ours are more powerful, but theirs are powerful too, because look at what they've been able to do with them. But that's only because they've been utilizing their weapons, whereas the ones given to us by our God have been, at least for the most part, laying dormant, gathering dust. The sword, even though unsheathed, is usually dormant, laying, or gathering dust. in the majority of Christian homes today. Not only is it not being read, it's not being used. I should have said that in reverse. Not only is it not being used, it's most of the time not even being read. From the very fact, I shared this in the last message, from the very fact that that's how powerful are the weapons at our disposal. Divinely powerful. And from the fact that the Antichrist strongholds, their fortresses remain standing, attest to the fact that we have not been utilizing the weapons that have been given to us. Those fortresses today wouldn't be standing if we were utilizing the divinely powerful weapons that God has given us. We have an army, and we have weapons more powerful than the enemy's. But all of that is vain. All of that is useless if the army isn't marching and the weapons aren't employed. It's a nice thought. Wow, I've got, look at my commander-in-chief. You know? And look at the army we've got. And look at our weapons. So what? You know, are we just doing a march in front of the commander in chief and the generals and so forth, like they do on those, what do they call those parades? On the parade field, you know, just look what we got, you know. The point of doing that is to say to the enemy, you look what we got. You don't get in line, we're going to use it. That's what the purpose is. Now, with this in mind, I once again implore, and I'm speaking again to a much larger audience. Thank God that I am. But all the more reason for us to take advantage of the numbers we do have. And I implore every one of us who hear these messages, if you haven't enlisted, enlist. What do you have to lose? And if you've already enlisted, start marching. Employing the weapons that Yahweh has given us to tear down their fortresses. In other words, take advantage of or utilize the work of your officers. Again, we're all called to different positions, to do different things. Doesn't make any one of us any better. The only one that's better than all the rest of us is Him. We all, as I shared in other messages, it's all level ground at the foot of the cross. Nobody's standing on a higher ground. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's just a different position. But we do have the officers, or leaders, or elders, or pastors, or whatever you want. But take advantage of their work. They have a calling. But what is their calling? To equip you for the ministry of the work. Take advantage of the tapes that are being produced. We live in an age where, man, we have a greater advantage of doing more for the kingdom than ever before. When you look at the technology that we have available to us, the cassette tapes, one of the greatest means of getting the message out. Take advantage of them. If there's a particularly message, and I'm not just talking about mine, of anybody's who's useful, get the message out. I appreciate Bob. Man, there's hardly a Sunday except for this Sunday, Bob, that he hasn't brought something and put it in my hands and said, hey, you need to read this, you know? We need an army of out there doing that, because that's our weapons right now. The books that are being written, and the booklets and the pamphlets and the tracts, we've got the ammunition. And not all of it's worth using, I'll grant you. There's a lot, again, I've mentioned this before. You need to be discerning. You need to sort through. There's a lot of garbage out there, too, that's not biblically solid. But when you find something, you say, hey, this is good and can be used in promoting the kingdom of God with His word, then we need to use it. It's all in vain. You know, I can only get it out so far, and all the rest of them can only get it out so far. It's got to be utilized and taken and expanded and used. Something else. You know, I'm not just referring to me, but these officers need to be supported in their work so that they can continue to put out more material. That's useful. I mean, we've got so much more needs to be done, especially in relation to God's law and how it applies today. That's the bedrock. Christ is the foundation. The law, His law is the bedrock of taking dominion and starting to rebuild what needs to be done. There's so much that needs to be done in getting the message out concerning the law. And there's going to be need. That support needs to be there for that as well. In other words, get involved, because we can win this battle. Sometimes I think we don't, even though we look far off into the future and we say the victory's been won, we don't realize, hey, we can have victory right now. Or at least we can be building, we can be laying the foundation that prepares to have victory sometime in the future, at least in our children's or children's generation. And we need to not back off just because the enemy counterattacks. You know, again, you don't think that he's just going to hand it over or give up without a fight. I mean, I'll guarantee you, they like the position they're in right now. They like being in power. They like being on top. They don't want to be turned over and be on the bottom. Would you? You know, hopefully you'd give up. You'd fight to hold on to what you have if you were in that position, just as much as they would. So don't back off. Expect it. It's going to happen. But more often than not, we give up once there is a fight. You know, we want a war with no persecution or no casualties. Well, it doesn't work that way. We might as well face it. There will be persecutions and there will be casualties in the war. You can't have war without them. And we're told by both Paul and Peter, for example, that is the case. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in the Christ Yeshua will be persecuted." Man, if you don't want to be persecuted, then you're in the wrong place. If you think you want to be a Christian and not get persecution, that's not the way it works. If you're a true Christian, really in the fight, in the war, in the battle, you're going to be persecuted. Even if you just desire it, he says, it's going to come your way. And then in 1 Peter 4:11 through 16, Peter wrote the following. He says, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God." That's pretty exciting, you know, that we've got that privilege, that when we speak the utterance of God. Preach it, teach it, share it like it's the utterances of God. Don't be ashamed. But Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua the Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You say, well, that sounds good. Where's the persecution in that? Well, Peter knew that if we do that, we will be persecuted, and you better be prepared for it, because he follows it up by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You know, we got, all of a sudden the media comes down on us, or the government's wanting to press us, or whatever it may be, and we're thinking, well, God, I thought life was going to be better if I served you. He says, listen, you're going to live for God, you're going to be persecuted. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Be surprised that there isn't a fiery ordeal, and let it tell you, hey, there's something wrong with my Christianity. But somewhere along the line, I'm not persecuted. And then he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. We whine about it. Oh my, look what that dirty, rotten Morris Deeds did to me. You know? No, we rejoice. Keep on rejoicing, so that also in the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed, because the spirit of, we think we're cursed. Don't we, sometimes? Oh, we're blessed, because the spirit of the glory and of God rest upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. You can't have war without having casualties and persecutions, and we need to rejoice when it comes, because even those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. At one point in King David's life, it was said that, quote, "The king's servants said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." 2 Samuel 15:15. Shouldn't that be the attitude of the servants of the king? Ready to do, a moment's notice, whatever the king shall appoint. Well, the question for us now is, again, one of those questions we don't like, but are you ready and are you willing to do whatever the Lord calls you to do, no matter the price? Or will our Lord once again have to search far and wide in order to find a man whose heart is completely His to stand in the gap? The gap, by the way, that we still have, or we have a gap today, maybe not the same one, but a gap existing right now, between the 20th and 21st century. As we prepare for the 20th century, will God find the type of men and women whose hearts are completely His, who are willing to stand in the gap and take whatever comes with it? The gap was the worst spot. That's what He's talking about. You know, everywhere else, the gap in the wall was where there was no fortifications, where there was no protection. You can understand why it was maybe hard to find the man who would stand in the gap. We have got to decide, if we have the army and we've got the tools, if we'll only take and use them and stand in the gap and be willing to take the shots they're going to shoot at us. Nobody wants the gap. Everybody else wants to be behind the wall. Well, until a man stands in the gap, or until many of us stand in the gap, that's where they're coming through. That's what they'll take advantage of. Well, I hope not. I hope he doesn't have to search far and wide like times in the past, for your sake and for your children's sake. Now, before we conclude this, in the previous message I pointed out that the battle that we're engaged in is a spiritual battle. However, what we must understand is that the battle is waged in heavenly places. And that's right, you heard me right. I said in heavenly, the battle is waged in heavenly places. But we need to ask the question, what's meant by that term? Because that term is used in several places in the New Testament. What's meant by that term, and have we been interpreting it correctly to date? Let's consider some of the passages that employ that term. Turn, if you're turning in your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read them as I get to them again. Verse 20, it says, "Which He wrought in the Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him," speaking of the Christ, "at His own right hand in heavenly places." Now, Christ ascended to heaven, did He not? After dying, being buried, and resurrected. And so that must be what it's talking about here. Well, consider the next verse, reading 20 and 21 together. It says, "Which He wrought in the Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Now, if the term heavenly places is meant to be interpreted as just a location or place, regrettably, most of Christianity obviously is interpreting it as, by the fact of how they're dealing with everyday life and their Christianity that's lived in that fashion, then these two verses that we just read together would have to be interpreted to mean that because heaven sits on a higher elevation than does earth, that Yeshua is simply looking down from His heavenly perch upon the inhabitants of earth. He's sitting far above and just looking down upon them. Let me assure you that those two verses are not so much addressing location as they are authority and jurisdiction and power. What they're really saying is that He is the King of Kings. He is the capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G of the little K-I-N-G-S's. He is the King of Kings, and that He is greater in power and authority than all others. In other words, the heavenly place from which He reigns is not a location or a place, but it's a position of ultimate power and authority. Now, yes, it is a heavenly location in His case. But it's also, and more importantly, a high place of authority. Is it not? And I don't think anybody's going to disagree with that. With the exception of the Antichrist. And who cares what they think anyway? Here is the point, though. What holds true for Christ? This is the important, first of all, I was going to say it's the most important point. It's not the most important point. It's based upon the most important point that he is, that he's been given all authority over heaven and earth. But here's the point that I want to make. What holds true for Christ in the ultimate sense holds true for his subjects in a limited sense. Turn to, now, if you're already there, you don't need to turn probably, but Ephesians chapter 2, consider this. Same language, same phrase, heavenly places, but note what it says. Ephesians 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and has raised us up," present tense, by the way, "and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in the Christ Yeshua." Now, other than the Apostle John, who I think was only taken up in spirit, do you know of any others at that time or anybody since, while living in the flesh, that has been taken up and is in heaven? I haven't got there. Nobody's taken me up yet. Is that what it's talking about? Just being in heaven, taken up and sitting and reigning there from heaven with him? Obviously isn't talking about that because none of us have been there yet. Heavenly places, raised to sit in heavenly places. Let's get rid of the word heavenly. High places. High places of authority. Once again, isn't that God's desire for his people to reign here on earth as kings and priests? Revelation 5, verse 10, "He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we, the remnant of Christian Israel, shall reign on the earth." In other words, high places here on earth. Heavenly places, high places. They're heavenly, at least, if we've got them. Not so heavenly if they've got them. It's hell on earth when they've got them. It's heavenly when we've got them. But they're high places of authority. Turn to Ephesians 6. Verses 10 and 11. Where it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And again, once again, think about the power and the might. Think about it. We're not just in the might of us as Christians, but we're to be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Again, the weapons he's given us are just beyond comprehension if we'd only use them. And then he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And let's not get confused here of who he's really talking about. The word devil is defined by Strong's as a traducer. Anybody know what a traducer is? Well, it's a slanderer or a false accuser. That's what the word means. The word devil shouldn't be found in your Bibles, by the way. It should be translated like it is in certain cases where they couldn't put devil in. But because they put devil in, all of a sudden our mind's taken over there to what most of Christianity thinks the devil is, instead of saying, hey, it's talking about a false accuser. Now, somebody say, well, the devil we know about is the false accusers. Yeah, but there's a whole lot of other false accusers around too, and maybe he was talking about those false accusers. Like in 1 Peter 5:8, that lion, that roaring lion who devoured Christians was talking about Nero. When you let the Bible be its own commentary in that particular passage. It's not talking about the devil as most Christians normally think of him, but instead it's talking about flesh and blood devils, slanderers and false accusers, and they had them back then, and we've got our share of them today. Verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers." Now you can start thinking about what these principalities and powers may really be. "Against the rulers of the darkness of this world." Let's think about it. Do we have rulers of the darkness of this world today? It's a pretty dark place on Capitol Hill, is it not today? Shouldn't be, but it is. Because we've got rulers of dark places, rulers of this world. "Against spiritual wickedness in high places." The word high there? I'm glad it didn't put heavenly. Same Greek word, though. That's translated heavenly is here translated high. In high places. In other words, the battle is not for heaven. Before we do that, let's read verses 13 and 18. Well, 13 through 18 deal with the... Well, let's read it. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, that is the sword, and having on your breastplate of right, the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Those are the powerful weapons that God has given us. Weapons that if we use them, will tear down their fortresses. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all preservations and supplications for all the saints. Excuse me. Verse 12 again. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In other words, the battle is not for heaven. God has already secured that heavenly or high place. But rather for the high places, the places of authority here on earth. That's what our battle is. You know, we have been too satisfied, as good as what Christ has already given us, we've been satisfied with too little. You know, most of Christianity have been satisfied with just having a church, having the freedom of religion, as they call it. Well, of course they're going to give them freedom religion when all you want is what's contained within the four walls of your church building. Why wouldn't they give you freedom as long as you pay your taxes and pay for the abortions and pay for the homosexuality and the AIDS epidemic and all that? Why wouldn't they give you freedom of religion? But you start buying for their high places of authority and watch how much freedom of religion you have. Thus, the battle is indeed in heavenly or high places, or for those high places. Once again, our battle is a spiritual battle. And it is primarily at this time, as I shared in the last message, a battle of words, a battle of ideas. It's an ideological battle, and thus it's ultimately a war of cultures. It's a cultural war. Not our culture versus their culture, but rather their culture versus God's culture. The battle will never be won by simply changing the mindset of the people. And see, we sometimes progress a little bit, but we don't take it all the way. And we think, well, yeah, okay, man, we need to change the mindset of the people. And indeed we do. But the battle will never be won by just changing the mindset of the people. That must then lead to a change in our culture. 2 Corinthians, we're back there again, verse 10 and 5. "Casting down imaginations and everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." To the obedience of Christ. And that is accomplished by a change in law. And that is accomplished with a change in those who are implementing the law. Can we do that tomorrow? Not likely. Can you see that we're preparing, not preparing just for the next millennium, what they may bring to us. We're preparing now. We need to be preparing now to take the next millennium on behalf of our Lord and King. Let me tell you, we must not only, as we look to the 21st century, we must not only renew and revive our zeal for the gospel as it pertains to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and for the Christian Israel message as it pertains to the true identity of today's Israelites, but we must also renew and revive our zeal, or catch the vision for the first time, if we haven't caught it before, for Yahweh's laws as they pertain to ourselves. That's where it begins. As they pertain to ourselves, our families, our churches, our communities, ultimately, the nation as a whole. A vision, a revival for His culture, His dominion, His kingdom, His will on earth as it already is in heaven. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. therefore, the victories are. I mean, that's how great his weapons are. The victory's already been won by Christ. So that we just are we just supposed to sit here and rejoice over it? No, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you are. We glorify your greatness. But Lord, we also, Father, stand here, Lord, knowing that we have a responsibility to do more than just that. Help us, Lord, and help there this vision and this revival, Father, to catch hold of our people. So that, Lord, sometime down into the 21st century, Lord, we'll see the victory indeed actually won. Although it's won in the ultimate sense, Lord, let us here be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so that the victory would be in place, that others can see it and touch it and feel it. Allow it to be, Lord. Revive our hearts. Father, revive our efforts that they may be used for your sake, for dominion here on earth, for your kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. Let it be so. We praise and glorify you in Yeshua the Christ.